This is the third message in Serve. I'm excited about this series. You see the banners, Serve. And I am sorry, after I showered this morning, I forgot to put my bracelet back on. Ken, hold up your... Okay, so we gave out a red and a blue bracelet. Red was for love. We want you to love others as God first loved us. Blue, developing people for a life of service. Red, blue, colors on the cross, on the right side of the cross. You see those four people, diversity, but diverse people held together in unity on the old rugged cross of Jesus Christ, with red representing our core value that we love as Christ loved us, blue representing our core value that we want to develop you and people for a life of service, and then the other two we're going to get to here soon, yellow, that we live and give generously to the glory of God, and green, that we believe that you are to be growing in Christ in every season of your life. Discipleship, mission, the importance of worship, and living your life for Jesus. That's what we're all about here. We want you to be transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ, and we want you to bring what God has done in your life to our community. If we don't see change in our community, then we got to reevaluate what we're doing here. So we exist to transform nations. We exist to be hands and feet of Jesus to our community. We were created to serve. We were saved to serve. That's why God created us. That's why God called us and chose us and filled us with his Holy Spirit. Your Christianity is not private. It may be personal, but it's meant to be lived and shared in the schools, in the workplaces, in your homes, in your neighborhoods. If you live in an assisted care facility or a nursing home, what a great place to bring the gospel of Jesus to your generation. If you're still in school, what a great place to bring the gospel of Jesus, whether you work in a school or you are a student. If you're retired, I bet you're a part of an organization like the Breakfast Optimist Club or another type organization. What a great place to bring the gospel of Jesus while you're serving alongside those other good people and helping them to see the importance of Jesus. Our good works are not for the sake of doing good works. As Christians, we serve so that people will see Jesus. Yes, good things will happen in our community because of it. Yes, that is the evidence of the Holy Spirit working his church. But we do it to glorify God. We do it out of submission to what he's done for us. So, we have looked at this over the last week. And I want to, next slide, please. Last week, I introduced to you a concept that you know how to, you're effectively serving when you're serving in your shape. Okay, we're going to be talking about this more in this two-part series over the next 2 weeks. Okay, especially next week. Next week, come back next week, invite your friends. We're going to talk about the importance of knowing your spiritual gifts. We're going to give you some tools if you want it to learn how to use your spiritual gifts so you know how to use. But your shape, because remember this, you were designed, you were formed in your mother's womb with a function in mind. Ephesians 2:10 from the Bible says, "You are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works which he prepared in advance for you to walk in." That means God formed you in your mother's womb already knowing what he wanted you to do. He had ideas in mind, so he formed you with a function of mind, just like a good architect, just like a good engineer, okay? And so how do we find our function? It's by looking at our form. Looking at how did God form me? What are my spiritual gifts? What are my passions, my heart, the H in shape? What are my abilities or my natural talents? What is my personality? Because that matters. You use what you got. God gave you a personality and experiences, the good, the bad, and the ugly, as I like to say. If you think it's too ugly for God to use, then you do not know my God. Because God, in fact, loves to use the ugliest of your ugly, because that's where people need to know grace and they need to know Jesus. And it's all nothing more than just preaching until someone walks into someone else's ugly and says, "Hey, my God met me in this ugly too." Okay, and that's what our culture needs right now. It doesn't need a judgmental church. It needs a compassionate church. That doesn't mean we get soft on sin. Doesn't mean we change our views on issues. It just means that we build the bridge of grace strong into those areas compassionately and lovingly. The message doesn't change, but we have to be changed to bring the message that doesn't change to the people that need his touch. Okay? And that's huge. So what we're going to do over the next two Sundays, and I cut this in half because I love your children. Yes, I love you, but I didn't do this for you because as adults, I know you can hang with me. But because this is a five-point sermon, I split it into two because you can barely survive my three-point sermons. And so, because I love our children, okay, we're going to split this into two. We're going to deal with Romans 12, 1 through 3 today, and then we'll do 4 through 8 next week. So come back next week. If you're here because your kids or grandkids are here, you do not want to miss next week. Okay, so let's look at this. Based upon Romans 12, 1 to 8, we're going to look at, and I hate doing this to you because it sounds like I'm just doing moralistic deism. I'm not. We're doing relationship with Jesus, but I am calling it the five steps to effective ministry. So if that sounds like a moralistic type sermon, I apologize. But this is discipleship. This is getting into the Word of God and drawing out the principles of how God would have us live so that we know what God designed us to do, and we do it, and then we experience abundance. When you're serving the way God wants you to serve, you'll experience abundance. Okay? And that goes back to resting in the yoke. When you're walking in the yoke of Jesus, you will find rest for your soul. So we need to know what is the work Christ has called us to do that does not feel crushing, that does not remove the feeling of peace, but gives the feeling of peace. Okay, here we go. Step one from Romans 12, 1. Let me read it to you. Here it is. Dedicate your everyday life to Jesus. Every day, dedicate your everyday life to Jesus. Did you hear that? Every day, dedicate your everyday life to Jesus. And here's the scripture. Romans 12, 1. Therefore, I urge you, brethren. That means church folk, brothers and sisters. By the mercies of God. And let me give you a little hint here as in Bible interpretation. Anytime, and so when you're studying your Bible, please remember this. Anytime you see the word therefore, you have to ask the question, what's it there for? That is a cardinal rule of learning how to study your Bible. You never take things out of context. So when you see in Romans 12, 1, therefore, you ask yourself, what's it there for? Especially when Paul says, by the mercies of God, therefore I urge you, brothers and sisters, brethren, church folk, by the mercies of God. And I'll give you a hint. Romans 12, 1 is the hinge verse between the first 11 chapters of Romans and the last five chapters of Romans. Romans 12 through 16 are the imperatives, the commands, how you live out your faith. Many good-meaning Christians, well-intended Christians, jump to chapters 12 to 16 and they skip 1 through 11 because they just know what to do. What am I supposed to do with Jesus? But here's the problem. If you don't know who Jesus is and what he did for you, then you'll never have the right heart or the right attitude in doing all the things he's asked you to do. Bible scholars like to say the imperative always comes after the indicative. The first 11 chapters are the indicatives of our faith, which means it's what we believe. Don't get lost. Don't check out because I'm using real words. Okay? Stay with me. Okay? The first 11 chapters of Romans tells you who God is, who Jesus is, what it means to believe in the gospel, what he did for us. It explains the mercies of God. Therefore, brethren, I beseech you, by the mercies of God, I urge you. In other words, based upon the first 11 chapters of the gospel of Jesus, I now urge you to do this. If you love Jesus, let me simplify it even more. If you love Jesus, this is what you're supposed to do. If you've accepted Jesus as your Lord and Savior, this is what you're supposed to do. Okay? That's all that means. And it's brethren because he's not talking to unsaved folk. He's talking to church folk. He's talking to people who have already come into a relationship with Jesus. He's addressing the church. So this is for you to do, not just for someone else to do to get saved. And we as a church have missed this because we think this applies to people getting saved when it applies to those who are already saved as a lifestyle of how to follow Jesus. It's discipleship. It's how you follow Jesus in this world. So here we go. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, you understand that now, I hope, to present your bodies. Okay, you know what bodies means, right? Means all you got here. Okay, from the top to the bottom, and everything in between. Present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice. Respond to all that he's done for you with all that you have. He doesn't want 10% of you, he wants all of you. Everything else flows out of this. Anything you can think of about what the Christian life contains, and all these little details we want to argue about, talk about, mix words about, decide whether we're going to obey or not, flows out of this. You either are committing 100% to him because of 100% what he did, or you're not. And we can become legalistic and judgmental about that, or we can simply say, listen, in response to the grace of God, give him all that you are. He wants all of you because he gave all of who he is for you. So Christians, brethren, in response to what Jesus has done for you on the cross, which is die for your sins and give you eternal life through grace, live in grace. Okay, present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. This is the way you worship. You can be the best singer, you can raise hands, you can twirl, and still not be giving Jesus your life. You have the appearance of worshiping once a week, but your life is not worship. True worship is a lifestyle of submission to God for what he has done for you. You don't have to be able to sing a note and be the best worshiper in the room. And you can be the best worshiper in the room and not be worshiping at all. In other words, you can be the best singer, you can put on a show, but if you're not living it, you're not worshiping. Because worship is giving God glory for who he is and the work he's doing in this world, starting right here in our heart. So true worship is a life submitted to God. And you're supposed to dedicate your life every day. You're to worship God every day. And this is how I do it. I've memorized Matthew 11, 28 to 30. Okay, and I go through this every morning when I wake up. Okay, this is just the way I do it. I can't prescribe this for you. This just works for me. Matthew 11, 20 to 30. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy burdened, and I will give you rest. Okay, I acknowledge I get weary and heavy burdened. Jesus invites me to come to him, and he will give me rest. He says, take my yoke upon you. That means come into a relationship with me. Come next to me. Take my yoke, like two ox together, forming an oxen team, working side by side. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. It's discipleship. It's learning from the character of Jesus. Learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, because Jesus wants me to become gentle and humble in heart too. And you will find rest for your soul. So I commit my life to this process. And then Jesus says, for my yoke is well suited, well fitted, easy for you, and my burden is light. Because the Holy Spirit will be the one working in and through you. And every morning, I get in the yoke of Jesus. I try to visualize this, although some mornings my visualization is better than others. I meditate upon this truth day and night. I start the day, every day, yoking with Jesus. Because I've recognized in my life that if I don't start the day with Jesus, I just get farther and farther away from him as life happens in the day. And so it's not just a once in the morning thing, it's a beginning. God, we're about to go plow the field. I get in the barn, I get in the yoke, and then I say, Lord, remind me all day long to stay in the yoke with you. And when I start feeling anxiety or ambivalence or ambition causing me to pull, I say, Lord, please help me get back in the yoke. Because those are my big struggles. I struggle with anxiety, I struggle with ambivalence, and I struggle with ambition. And those things cause me to be double-minded. Those things cause me to want to kind of pull and go my own direction, or to hunker down and hide from people and responsibilities. Because that's what anxiety does, and that's what ambivalence does, and that's what ambition unchecked does. It causes us to pull out of the yoke of Jesus. So the way I dedicate my life every day is by visualizing a promise. You might use John 15, where Jesus says, I am the vine and you are the branch, and every branch that does not abide in me will bear no fruit. So you visualize yourself in that agricultural image. You may do Psalm 1, where you are a tree, you know, planted by streams of water, and you visualize yourself here having deep roots going into Jesus. There's lots of ways. You may visualize the walk to Emmaus, where Jesus is walking next to the two disciples, and they're on a journey together. So a journey motif, you know, this mindset. So there's lots of ways to do this, and the Bible gives us scriptures to focus upon. Meditation is not an emptying of your mind. Scripturally, it means you focus your mind on the promises of God. And when you focus your minds on the promise of God, that promise becomes a praxis or a practice. Every promise of God comes with, every indicative comes with an imperative. Every promise comes with an opportunity to shape how you live your life. So don't just memorize the promises and claim them. That's stopping short. Memorize the promises of God, claim them as yours, and now live according to them. If you say and you promise that if you submit everything to God, he will guide your paths and make them straight by acknowledging his ways, don't just claim that promise, practice it. Acknowledge his ways, and he will make your path straight. So make that a part of your life, okay? So the next step is a big part of this. So go to step two, please. We need to submit ourselves to God, but verse 2 tells us something. Now, James 4:7 says, this is about spiritual warfare. It says, when you're being attacked by the devil, by evil, it said, James 4:7 says, submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Now, I've caused a little bit of controversy in our congregation before by saying, if you're not submitted to God, you can rebuke the devil all day long, and he doesn't have to go anywhere. I'm not saying that Christians don't have authority to rebuke the devil. I'm just saying your authority comes from being submitted to God. You, please, rebuke the devil. But make sure you're submitted to God first. You can kick that devil out of your house, but if you welcome back in by the next TV program you watch or by the next magazine you look at, I'm sorry. Why does the devil keep coming back? Because you're making bad decisions with your life. And your choices are welcoming that spiritual opposition back into your life. You'll make a full-time living out of rebuking the devil because you're not submitting to God. Does that make sense? Spiritually, the authority you have against the devil is not by using a magical equation of, in the name of Jesus, Satan be gone. It's submitting your life in the name of Jesus. It's coming into conformity to the image of Christ. Authority comes from God. Authority over the evil spirits comes from God. Authority against the powers and principalities, against the systems and structures that are against the ways of God, don't come from you saying a magic equation. There is no magic in Christianity. That is taking otherworldly structures and grafting them into the gospel. The authority of the gospel, the life of the gospel, is in Jesus Christ and what he has done to break into this world to defeat evil. So when you claim the authority in him by submitting to him, you then have authority to resist the devil, which is why Romans 12:2 comes after Romans 12:1. So Romans 12:2 says, and do not be conformed by this world, conformed to this world. The NIV says, do not be conformed to the patterns of this world. So do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed, which is where this is where we get our mission statement from. Transforming stories to the gospel of Jesus. Romans 12:2 is one of my life verses. It's so important to me. How are we transformed? Here it is. We're transformed by not conforming to the patterns of this world, but by being renewing in our mind. But be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. You want to know God's will for your life? You submit to God. You resist the devil will flee. You want to know the will of God for your life? You submit to God, you eliminate competing distractions, You do not allow yourself to be a part of the programs of the world that are against Christ. You agree to the program of the kingdom of God, which is counterintuitive and countercultural to the programs of so much that's out there invading our brain space. Now, for me, and once again, I'm not prescribing this. I'm telling you just a practical thing for me. Has anyone here ever seen a bug zapper? Like out on your deck, you have a bug zapper, you know, where a little mosquito or a bug flies around and there's a big bright light. And what happens? The bug is supposed to go to that and go bzz, and zap. Okay, so a bug zapper, it kind of grabs the attention of the mosquito or the bug and it zaps it. That is a TV in my world. I love TV so much that it zaps me every time. So, because I have no self-control when it comes to TVs, we have no cable, we have no antenna, we don't watch it. Now, that's my personal issue. Maybe you're just a much better disciplined person than me. It doesn't suck you in and zap you like it does me. And so I just had to have boundaries in that place because I don't want to be sucked into the programs of all those of that program. I want to be fully engaged in the program that Jesus has for me. So it's not because I'm holier than you. It's because I'm weaker than you that I can't have TV. It's not because I'm trying to be pious. It's because I'm weak. I'm incapable. And because I know I'm weak, I boast in my weakness, and Jesus makes me strong in that place. And the nice side effects of that is I have a whole lot more time to focus on my family. We have an extra $100 a month to be generous with. You know, all these wonderful ripple effects just because I acknowledge I'm really weak there. And it's not, and my wife, you know, I'm not going to talk about her, but we both kind of get sucked in when the TV's on. So it's good for both of us. So often the disciplines that we do, we can try to boast about them and say, look how holy I am. I don't do this or I don't do that. That's not what Christianity is about. Christianity is about focusing upon Jesus and you asking yourself, what pulls you away from a life that really focuses on Jesus? And that's a fun life. That's a rewarding life. Honestly, after 2004-ish, so after 15 years of not watching TV programming, I can honestly say I had the shakes for a couple years, but after that, I was fine. It's those first couple weeks, months, and years that you have to work through the shakes, like any addiction. Anyone here ever broken an addiction? I'm still working on some. So, you know, it's a process. It's a process. So this thing of holiness and this thing of focusing on Jesus, it's not about being holier now and what you wear and all those things. It's about seeing Jesus in your life high and lifted up and submitting every aspect of your life and then saying, hey, has sports taken over my life? Hey, has TV programs taken over my life? Or has social media taken over my life? Or my clothing or my purse collection or my boats or my RVs or whatever. I'm not prescribing that any of those things necessarily are a problem for anyone. I'm just saying, have you asked God to reveal to you what is distracting you from focusing on Jesus and submitting yourself to the programming of the kingdom of heaven instead of just blindly, foolishly submitting yourself to culture and all the program that it would love to feed you and help you with your insecurity and your fear and your anxiety and your depression? Because that's what the programming of the world would love to do. God wants you to experience abundance and peace and joy and faithfulness in your marriage. I don't know if there's many TV programs out there anymore that's talking about faithfulness and covenant responsibility and talking about good values. And I'm not talking about getting old-fashioned here. I'm talking about getting ancient, getting in alignment with the ancient teachings of God. I don't like old-fashioned. I'm not into old-fashioned. The glory days are not behind us. They're before us. So don't hear me being old-fashioned here. I'm not into old-fashioned. I'm into ancient, the ancient way of Jesus. And it's the best way. It's the best way. Jesus said in Matthew 6, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. it's Christianity is not about what we're angry about. Christianity is not about what we're against. It is about who we are for, who has given us life through the grace of God, and then living in that grace, focused on the kingdom, and being signposts and witnesses of the glory of God by the way we live uniquely according to his teaching. It's a life of hope, not doomsday. We're not doomsdayers, we're hope bearers. I had someone recently write me and said, why aren't we preaching more against this and against that? And why we're against this? Literally, it's a laundry list of what we as Christians, you know, may not agree with, do not agree with. It's because we're not doomsdayers. We champion who God is and what he believes us to live according to. We don't sit there and take every Sunday and rail against what people may be struggling with in their lives, thinking we're building up and encouraging them. We need hope to live another day yoked to Jesus, encouraged to stay focused on him. What are you doing to eliminate the things that are taking up your brain space and your heart space, your calendar and your checkbook? What are you doing to eliminate those things that are taking up your head space, your heart space, your calendar and your checkbook from being submitted to the ways of Jesus? Are you in an active, engaged conversation with God by reading his word and praying to him? Engaged in small group Bible study with other believers who can edify you and encourage you, who can sharpen you and focus you on how to reserve your headspace, your heart space, your calendar and your checkbook to live according to your values and your faith of who Jesus is and the gospel? Because those are four places that people are watching. And those are four areas that will control your life. Okay? So now let's look at the last step for today. Step three, after you've submitted, therefore, to God, and every day gotten into the yoke of Jesus, submitted to his lordship, you've eliminated competing distractions by submitting to God, resisting the devil, by submitting to God's program and resisting the programs of the world. The next thing is remain humble in God's grace. If you really believe that God saved you by grace, there should not be an opportunity for pride anywhere in your heart. Seriously, if you believe that God saved you, that God chose you, that God called you, that God is the one to do that, the absolute opposite of your faith is pride in your faith. Because if you believe that God saved you from beginning to end and that salvation is his and that apart from him you can do nothing, there shouldn't be an ounce of pride in any of us. We shouldn't have institutional pride, organizational pride. We shouldn't have personal pride in what we've done, because apart from him we can do nothing. We remain humble in God's grace. And humility is not thinking less of yourself. Humility is just thinking less about yourself. Humility is not thinking less of yourself. It's not worm theology. It's not saying I have nothing to bring to the table. It's acknowledging my shape is by God's design, and he's the one. Now, preachers who boast that they're great preachers, it's like a woman boasting in her beauty. You had nothing to do with your beauty. God gave that to you, just like I have nothing to do with my ability to preach. God gave that to me. Neither makes sense. It's pride. Everything we have is a gift from God. And it needs to be stewarded with humility as a gift from God. It's kind of like Christmas, kids. When you see all those presents under the tree, don't just tear into one and go after the other. Be thankful. Be thankful. Be humble in the generous gifts that God's given you. When we get proud of our good works, we are so far gone. When we get proud of our ability to do something that God has given us to do, we're so far gone. Get proud in our athletic ability or some aspect of who we are. No, that's a gift from God to use for his glory. He made you to be a professional athlete. Great. Now use all that money our culture will heap on you because they idol worship you, and don't believe in that, but use all those resources and all that fame for God's glory, because you're a vessel of his glory. Don't think less of yourself, just think less about yourself. You use what God's given you. If you have the ability to make money, you go be an entrepreneur and you make money. Because money is not evil. It's the love of money that's evil. You use your money as a conduit to bless people, not to control them. You don't use what the world tells you is good to make yourself feel better about yourself. That's a recipe for insecurity, fear, and anxiety. Not a life of peace and abundance. Use what God has given you to bless the world in the name of Jesus. And be humble about it because he could take it away just like that. And he loves you enough to do it if it's become something important to you, more important to you than him. And that is love and that is good. So don't tell me it's not just because it hurts. All pain is not bad. Jesus said, or Paul said about Jesus, it's Romans 12:3. I'm sorry, I just preached Romans 12:3 before I said it. Sorry. For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment. The word sound there for sound judgment is sober, which means do not be intoxicated with yourself. I don't know if everyone here has ever had the horrible experience of being intoxicated the way the world talks about it. And I do not recommend it, children. Trust me, as someone who's been foolish enough to try in my life before Christ. Okay? Looking back, I don't even know why I thought it would be fun, because it was just horrible. Okay? Listen. For through the grace given to me, it starts by God's grace. I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think is to have sober, sincere, sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of. Who gave you the faith? God did. Who, by his grace, be humble. Don't think less of yourself. Just think less about yourself. Jesus, in Philippians 2, Paul teaches us, and then we're going to have this wonderful little exercise after I read this to you. Kids, I'm going to be asking for volunteers after I read this scripture. Wake up, kids. I'm going to be asking for volunteers. You ready? Okay, here we go. Let me read this scripture. Jesus models for us what it means to think less about yourself, and then Paul uses this as a motivation for us. Okay, here we go. Philippians 2, 3 through 11. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. I know empty conceit is confusing, so another interpretation says vainglory, vanity. Do nothing for yourself and to build up your image of yourself. Image control is huge in our culture. You know, I can't be honest because I can't really let you know what's going on with me because then you might not, you know, you finish, dot, dot, dot. Happens in families, happens in churches, happens at work. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. That does not mean you don't look out for your own personal interests. It just means that it's not your primary focus. There are things we have to attend to in this life. Okay, Jesus is not saying you don't attend to your responsibilities. He's just saying you are not your number one responsibility. Make others your number one responsibility. In Ephesians, when Paul is saying, stop stealing, he says to those who are stealing, now work so that you can help others. He doesn't say, work so you can take care of your own bills. He says, stop stealing, work so you can take care of other people's needs. The motive of Jesus is always, how can God use me to do good works to bless others? Because that's the kingdom. Okay, Jesus, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but Jesus emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Jesus died on the cross as the ultimate way of demonstrating for us humility. Not thinking less of himself, because if Jesus thought less of himself, he wouldn't have gone to the cross. Jesus knew he was God. Jesus knew that his death on the cross was going to take care of this sin problem once and for all. Jesus went to the cross because he knew exactly who he was and why he had to do it. Jesus didn't go to the cross because he thought less of himself. He went to the cross because he was thinking more about us than his own comfort. Jesus didn't go to the cross to meet his own needs. He already had perfect relationship with God. Jesus went to the cross to take care of our need because we were separated from God. Jesus took the wrath of God on himself, defeating the evil that is in this cosmos, in this world, against God, so that we can have a relationship with God. And the question is, how can we live humble? How can we live humble, submitted to God, eliminating competing distractions, and being humble? So children, in the last couple minutes, before our last worship song, I'd like you to come up here, and we're going to have some fun, and we're going to do an improv of the Good Samaritan. Because in the story of the Good Samaritan, we learn. So come on up, kids, and be right here. Just want you to sit right here for now. Just right here, because we're going to do a little theater production right here. Now, I'm going to do a horrible job at this because, you know, that's just, unfortunately, I am not gifted in this way, but I'm going to have some fun. I'm going to make a go at it here. Okay, does everybody know the story of the Good Samaritan? Caden, yeah, baby, come on up. All right, so the Good Samaritan story. A really religious person came up to Jesus and said, Jesus, what I need to do to be saved? And Jesus said, well, what do you think? And he said, well, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, all your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus said, you got it, man. Awesome. And so the guy, wishing to justify himself and the way he was living his life, said, well, Jesus, who's my neighbor? And Jesus, who does a much better job of communicating than I do, I would have given a three-point sermon full of propositional truths on what it means to be a good neighbor. Jesus instead told a story, because people learn by story. And so here's the story. Caden, let's make you the main character, all right? All right, come here, Caden.
I want to make him the main character.
Oh, that is a sermon right there. I said, Caden, I'm going to make you the main character. And would he say, no, I want to make Jonah the main character. All right, Jonah, come on up here. All right. Jonah, you are a guy on his way to Jerusalem, and a bunch of people beat you up. So I need some people to come up here and beat up Jonah without actually beating him up. Okay. Now, Jonah, let him beat you. Now, Jonah, there's a guitar right there. All right. Go. One minute. Don't beat up the guitar. Okay. Now, Jonah. All right. Good job. Now, awesome job beating him up. You guys are pros. Okay. Now, Jonah, for the sake of your headache, turn this way. Because we don't want blood gorging. So Jonah is now, Jonah, lay down. Moan really loud. Louder. Can everybody hear him moaning? Okay, so Jonah Kennard just got beat up by, you know, none of these lovely children, because none of your children would ever do that. But they're playing roles here, okay? Now I need someone who wants to be a pastor. All right, I need a future pastor. Who wants to be someone who works in full-time ministry? All right, come here, buddy. Now, what I want you to do is I want you to book your book. I want you to put your nose in this Bible right here. And I want you to walk by Jonah, look down at him real quick, and then put the Bible back up in your face and keep walking. Okay, so keep the Bible in your face, Pastor. Walk by Jonah, look down at him. Good job, Pastor. So that's what the pastor does. So in this story, Jesus said there's a pastor who sees the guy but is too caught up in his own religious stuff that he doesn't help him. Ooh, that was not disrespectful, by the way. If any of you come from a tradition, that was not meant to be disrespectful for the word. I apologize. We might just come from different worldviews about the Bible. I apologize. All right. So I need someone up here who would like to be one day, just maybe not be a pastor, but wants to work in the church. Someone who would love to go to lots of meetings and talk about the things of God, but really never do them. So come on up here. Yes. I'm sorry. I'm being a pain. All right. So I want you to go up to them and look at them with a little sorrow in your heart, more than the pastor. You know, and I want you to say, sorry, I've got to get to a board meeting, and then keep going. Loudly so we can all hear it.
Man. She has been well trained. I mean, just watching us all these years, she's got it down. All right. Now, I need someone who is willing to be, I am going to be intentionally politically incorrect. Please know I'm doing it for effect, because we have been so desensitized to what a Samaritan was. They were racist. The Jewish people were being racist towards the Samaritans, because Samaritans was considered a mixed breed person that didn't have access to God. So when Jesus used the Samaritan as example, he was talking about a person who doesn't have documentation to work in our country. So I'm going to say a Mexican migrant. That is not me being racist. That is me being accurate to the text. So, Alana, yes. Willow, come here, honey. You're going to be the hero of the story.
Okay.
Alana, my beautiful daughter, in our culture today, Oh, Willow. I am number one dad in the church. All right. See that? L, not for number one, but for loser. All right. So, Willow Ann Ingalls, my third child. I love you. All right. So, Willow, and I'm sorry if this offends you, but Jesus offended his audience on purpose. Jesus offended his audience on purpose. When Jesus called the hero of the story a Samaritan, he was going against all the politics and all the inbred racism of the culture. And for us as a church not to be honest that our culture does not have an embedded racism against our Mexican brothers and sisters because of whatever political reasons we want to say we don't, we are just blind to our own issues. So as the church, I'm not being political. I'm not joining a political party. I'm just saying we have a sickness in our hearts as a culture that cares more about our financial and national well-being than does care about people. Okay? So you are a Mexican migrant worker, undocumented, honey, and you are going to go over to Jonah, and you're going to help him. Go help Jonah. Come on, I'll walk with you. Okay. All right, Caleb. Wow, even Radical, the brother, is going to help him. Walk over there and help him. Wait, stop. Jonah, wait, Caleb, lay back down, Jonah. Caleb forgot something. Caleb, he did mouth to mouth. I tried. Okay. Hey, you're too hurt to hit back. All right, now, what I want you to do is I want you to come over here. I need another hero. You, come here. You are an entrepreneur. You're a business owner, and you are in charge of a hotel, okay? That means you own millions of dollars worth of capital real estate in a large building, and you are managing that. So you stand right here, and you're going to help these people and trust him, okay? So go up there and talk to the business owner and tell him, would you please give us a room, and I'll pay for it. Okay, and so now the three of you go over here, and you tend to him, and you care for him. You have a business owner, you have someone that in the society is despised and hated and people are racist against, and you have the good Jewish person who's been beaten up. And these are the heroes of the story because Jesus said, your neighbor is the person that you encounter who has needs. Regardless of whether you agree with them politically or religiously, or if you think they belong here or not, or they speak your language or not, or you think they should speak your language or not, that you as a Christian put aside all of that stuff and you care for the human being. Because the church is not called to come in alignment with the politics of its day, which change by the day depending upon the economic well-being of the culture and what's best for the society. The kingdom does not change because the kingdom always looks at what's best for the other person. And that's why Jesus came. So let's give our heroes a round of applause. Good job. So kids, thank you for participating.
I hope that if I didn't choose you, you didn't feel excluded. Just you being up here shows that you were important. So thank you for being. Can we give our kids a big round of applause? And why don't you go back to your parents? Go back to your parents, kids. Thank you so much. And I know that I didn't do that story perfectly. We have more gifted people in here who could do a great production with the kids, and maybe one day we will. But the point of the story is that I love you, Willow. Do you need help getting down? Would you like supervision? Okay. So we're going to have the worship team coming up here, and I that took a little extra time today, but aren't we glad we didn't try to do all 5 points today? Come back next week, and what I want you to leave today with as we sing this last song is the invitation of remembering that because we are submitted to Christ, because of what Christ has done for us, by His grace, by His mercy, that we are going to intentionally look at what are the things in this world, what are the political things, the economic things, the social things, whether it's TV programs, social media, or just all the crazy politics stuff building up around the elections, how do we stop letting that inform our Christianity and let our Christianity inform that? And I would argue that in American culture, the church has allowed America to inform the church more than the church has informed America in the last little while. And I'm not trying to be anything political here. I'm just trying to say that if we as a church would step up and submit therefore to God, resist the devil will flee. And we will see something majestic happen in our culture because the church will come alive. But we have to eliminate those things from our lives and stay humble. So stop self-serving. That's what the culture wants you to do. The culture wants you to self-serve. What Jesus wants you to do is humble serve. That doesn't mean you don't think of yourself at all. It just means you don't think of yourself first. You think of the needs of others first. Like Jesus fully counted the cost before he went to the cross. Are you willing to count the cost and help someone else knowing that it's going to come at a cost? It's going to be uncomfortable. It might even hurt your reputation in town. Because you were willing to put aside something that wasn't politically correct or socially acceptable in order to walk the way of Jesus. And parents, are we raising our kids just to be good little cultural kids? Are we raising them to be followers of Jesus? And how are you programming your kids? And how are you training them to be followers of Jesus in a culture that just wants them to get in the current and follow it instead of you teaching your kids how to follow Him? So come back next week for part two, and let's go into a time of worship, and then Pastor Ken is going to come up and close us in a prayer. So Father, just thank you. May this word work in our heart, and may we make some conscious decisions today of what it looks like to follow Jesus. Thank you for all these children. Bless them, and let us all now stand and worship you as a triumphant declaration of our submission to you. In Jesus' name, amen.